Good morning. Great to see you all on this beautiful Lord's Day morning. My name is Doug Bozing. If we haven't met, lead pastor, and I'll be down here at the front with perhaps some of our elders and their wives after the service. If you have a concern or a question, please feel free. Come down, introduce yourself if we've never met before. Well, recently a biopic was released about a woman by the name of Diana Nyad. She was a marathon swimmer who at the age of 60 became obsessed with completing what has been termed the Mount Everest of swims, a 110-mile swim, in fact, from Cuba to the Florida Keys. Oh, did I mention that the waters are shark and jellyfish infested at the same time? Now, she had tried and failed in her first attempt to do this at the age of 28. Somebody's having a hard day today. Yeah, that's all right, Gabe. We understand. So what made Diana think that she could do this swim 32 years later? Well, one word. Determination, as she says and demonstrates in the film, I never, never quit. You know, as Americans, we tend to admire, don't we, people who persevere against seemingly impossible odds, who never give up no matter what is thrown at them. And yet, as Christians, we sometimes seem to lack the same sense of determination. Too often, we will allow challenges in our lives, negative experiences, to dissuade us from persevering, from faithfully following and obeying the Lord. Why is that? Especially in light of the fact that the promised reward is infinitely greater than any earthly pursuit. Well, this morning we're going to be reminded of a very important spiritual lesson, and that is we must diligently strive against falling back into spiritual slavery. As we've learned over the past several weeks, the churches of Galatia, a region in what is today modern-day Turkey, had been infiltrated by a very insidious heresy that in order to be saved, one must keep the Mosaic law. In response, in this letter, the Apostle Paul, who founded these churches, uses every biblical and theological argument in his arsenal. We've looked at many of them already. But in the passage we're going to look at this morning, we're going to notice a shift. He goes from a very logical and theological style and tone to a more personal, a more passionate approach. And I think this shift reminds us that what is on the line here is not merely winning a theological argument, but rather, more importantly, the destiny, the eternal destiny of souls. So turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, you can find that on page 974 in the Black Pew Bible. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 8. Paul writes, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months, seasons and years. I am afraid that I may have labored over you in vain." I'm sure all of us have had the experience when we have said to ourselves, "Man, I wish I had known that before. right? I wish I had known that sooner. I wish I'd known I was going to need a pass or reservation to get in, right? Show up the door, nope, can't get in, right? That's embarrassing. I wish I'd known more about this investment before I sunk my life savings into it. Hopefully none of you have had that experience. Well, sometimes, even when we know something ahead of time, we later make poor choices despite that knowledge. And here Paul reminds these Galatians that from where they had come spiritually, they had once been in a state of ignorance of God, and they lived in slavery to those who were not gods. But now in Christ, he says, they have come to know God truly. And notice how Paul quickly clarifies that statement by noting it was God who knew them, that God is the one that initiated this. He initiated their salvation. This is a theological truth called God's sovereign election, God's effectual drawing of every believer in Christ. We did not find God. God found us. That's what Scripture teaches over and over again. And we cannot take any credit for our redemption or standing in Christ. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Unfortunately, these believers have since returned to a lifestyle and way of thinking that essentially denies that saving knowledge they had. And they're giving themselves over once again to what Paul calls virtual slavery. As we noted last week, the phrase he uses in verse 9, he used back in verse 3, the elementary principles of the world, it either refers to what the ancients believed were the four basic elements of the physical world, air, fire, water, and earth, or it could be referring to the Mosaic law as the spiritual ABCs. In either case, these believers were enslaving themselves once again to what Paul calls a weak and worthless system that wholly contradicted who they were now, redeemed, sons of God, heirs with Christ. As an example of their slavery, he says they're observing days and months and seasons and years. So just as they once lived in bondage to a religious system of pagan polytheism, now again they are enslaving themselves, this time to an obsolete religious system of rules and regulations. You know, it's a little astonishing that Paul draws such a close comparison between monotheistic Judaism, they worshiped one God, right, and polytheistic paganism. And yet spiritual slavery comes in many flavors. It does. The element that links both of these practices together is this compulsion that people seem to have to appease divine powers through some system of works that's rampant throughout our world. But as someone has said, if you're traveling in circles, it doesn't really matter how much ground you cover each day, right? You're going nowhere. You know, the names of the gods have probably changed, but idolatrous worship is very much alive today. For example, accomplishment, the god of accomplishment, the pursuit of personal fulfillment and glory. That's pretty alive in our society, wouldn't you say? Dominates people's lives. Or approval of others, the god of approval, seeking to measure up to peer expectations and acceptance. There's another god, the god of autonomy, trying to do everything my way. I'm just going to do it my way. Or the god of pleasure, the pursuit of thrills and entertainment as the ultimate end of life. There's, of course, along with that, the god of sexual obsession, slavery to pornography and immorality of all sorts. Then there's the god of success, the unquestioning drive to, you know, reach the top, whatever that means. and no matter what it takes. And then finally, the God of wealth, the pursuit of security through the accumulation of money and things. So pick your poison, because that's what it is, poison. All of them fail to deliver on the real need that every human being has for love and for significance. But those two things can only truly be found in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's really the only way. And so the question you need to ask is, do I know Jesus? Really? Am I in a vibrant personal relationship with Him, or am I just going through motions here? Observing some religious system, serving some God that is not the true God. Well, in light of this very treacherous predicament that the Galatians are in verse 11, Paul expresses great fear. He says, I'm afraid that I've labored over you in vain. Now, that doesn't mean, I don't think you can interpret it, that it means they were in danger of losing their salvation. But they were regressing spiritually. And all of the progress that they had made, that he had helped to foster in their lives, was ebbing away. What's more, those in their midst who perhaps were not saved would surely be drawn away from the true gospel of faith in Jesus. I wonder, can you see evidence in your life of spiritual progress? Think of where you were 6 months ago, a year ago, 10 years ago. Is there any change? Is there any growth? Or are you, in fact, regressing, even going back to the sins and thinking of the past? Or maybe you've never left them. If so, you're on dangerous ground. According to Paul, very dangerous ground. Well, beginning in verse 12, Paul assures them that their present conduct, however it does grieve him, and it does, it's not diminished one iota his care and his concern for them. Look at verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? On the one hand, the evidence of Paul's concern and love for these Galatian Christians is that he says he became as they were, that is, as Gentiles, not under the law, so that they might become as he was, as a Christ follower, again, not under the law. On the other hand, he recounts their compassion and their love for him in verses 13 and 14. Apparently, when he was with them, he was suffering some sort of bodily affliction. We don't know exactly what it was, but he refers to such a thing in 2 Corinthians 7. It may have been the same occasion. And this phrase, because of a bodily ailment, it implies that his time with the Galatians was providentially occasioned by some illness that required someone to care for him while he recuperated. And they did that. And even though this illness was a trial, they did not despise him for it. Now, you need to understand that most people at that time, even Jews, believed that any bodily sickness was evidence that God wasn't happy with you, or the gods were not happy with you. But Paul testifies they treated him as if he was an angel of God, even Christ himself. Of course, this is an evidence of salvation, right? When we trust Christ, we have this care and this love for others in need. You know, humanly speaking, we are kind of averse to illness, right? There's nobody that goes around saying, man, I can't wait till I get sick again, right? Or get hurt again. We don't like it. It's not fun. But scripturally, the Bible says we can turn our weaknesses into great spiritual strengths. For example, weaknesses can make us more compassionate for the plight of others, right? When we suffer like others, we can identify with them more easily. They can make our faith more winsome as people see our humility, they see our vulnerability, and they can produce greater patience and dependence upon God. So instead of becoming disheartened, we should rather ask God to use our weaknesses, our infirmities, to display his strength. That same passage I quote there, 2 Corinthians 12, I won't read all of it, but part of it says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When's the last time you boasted in your weaknesses? I'm not sure I've ever done that. And yet that's what Paul says he does here. And what's more, he's content because he wants God's power to be evident in his life. So in light of all their previous expressions of love for and acceptance of Paul in verses 15 and 16, he asks them two questions. First, he says, what happened? What happened to that love? Where'd it go? What happened to that blessedness? He says, formerly they were ready to pluck their eyes out for him. Now, that may be a figurative way of saying how much they cared for him. On the other hand, it's possible that Paul had some sort of literal eye condition that he was suffering from. We're not totally sure. Either way, Paul looks upon that experience as a blessing. It's a memory that gives him great blessing and comfort. His second question is, how is it that he has now become their enemy? Now, that may sound to us like rather strong language, but no doubt the Judaizers, these false teachers that were influencing the Galatians, no doubt they were characterizing Paul as an enemy. And yet he continues to preach and present the same truth that he did before. What changed? He says, I didn't change. I haven't changed anything. What's changed? Well, beginning in verse 17, Paul reveals both the true motives of these false teachers as well as his utter anguish and perplexity over them. Look at verse 17. They make much of you, that is the false teachers, but for no good. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. Now, it's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. I like the way the NIV translates verse 17. It says, those people are zealous to win you over, but not for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. You know, zeal is a good thing, generally, but when it's divorced from truth, it can cause a lot of damage. And even though they were zealous in their pursuit, they were wrong. They were being misled. And these false teachers wanted to isolate them from Paul so that the Galatians would be fully and exclusively devoted to them. And you know what? That's a classic telltale sign of a cult, right? cult leaders traditionally demand exclusive, unwavering allegiance to them, even as they secretly or falsely accuse everyone else of being an enemy. Of course, in this way, they can exploit their followers when they have them under their thumb, so to speak. Well, in verse 18, Paul implies the Galatians are fair-weather disciples. They eagerly follow Paul when he's with them, but when he's gone, they abandon him. By contrast, Paul says, whether he's present or absent, he eagerly seeks them for their good. In verse 19, he says he's literally beside himself with agony over their spiritual state. He uses the address, my little children, to express the tender affection that he has for them. He also uses the figure of a woman who's about to give birth to describe the emotional and spiritual pain he is suffering until he can be assured that they are firmly rooted in Christ. But he reverses the figure. He says he's having labor pains so that they can give birth to the character of Christ. He uses a phrase that Christ be formed in you. It's a phrase that was used of a mother carrying a baby until it was developed enough to be born. And we have a modern expression, spiritual formation, and it refers to the progressive development of maturity in our own lives, and it may be based on this verse. The bottom line is, if they are truly converted, they're not showing it right now. They're not showing it in their lives. Finally, in verse 20, he expresses his intense desire to actually be with them physically so that he might more effectively deal with this dire threat that they are facing. As with any confusion or misunderstanding we may have between one another, face-to-face talk is the superior form of communication over any written communication. When you write, you can't express a tone of voice. Well, maybe if you put it in cap letters, I suppose. That sounds like someone's screaming at you when you do that, though, right? You can't see facial expressions. You can't see bodily language, right? That's why if you have a disagreement, don't try to solve it over email, all right? Not a good way, or text, you know? Don't do it. Avoid it. Try to get together with the person and talk with them. Paul also expresses his perplexity, really his astonishment, as he said back in chapter 1, verse 6, that they have departed so suddenly from what he had taught them and what they had believed when Paul was with them. But Paul was not merely perplexed. He was greatly and deeply grieved. I think it's apparent that he truly, truly loved these people. They were his converts. And I can imagine he did not sleep well until he could be reassured of their return to the purity of the gospel. Here's our lesson again that I shared earlier. We must diligently strive against falling back into spiritual slavery. To remain faithful to the Lord requires diligence. It requires intentionality every day, not just on Sunday morning, every day. We absolutely cannot coast to heaven. No way. Like Diana Nyad, we must be constantly swimming, actually swimming upstream, right? Because the current of our culture is seeking to drag us downstream. Again, I ask you, are you seeing visible signs of spiritual progress in your life, or are you falling back into old patterns and sinful ways of thinking and living? The Houston Texans have a rookie quarterback. His name is C.J. Stroud. He was the second overall pick of the NFL draft out of Ohio State University. I had trouble saying that. Actually, after yesterday's Penn State game, I might become an Ohio State fan. Oh my gosh, it was horrible. Well, last Sunday, C.J. Stroud set two records in their come-behind victory over the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. He tied the NFL record for the most touchdowns by a rookie in a game. He had five. And he broke the lead record for the most passing yards by a rookie, 470. Most quarterbacks don't even get 300 in a game. He got 470. He also engineered the game-winning drive that ended with a touchdown pass with 6 seconds left on the clock. And he didn't throw an interception. Pretty impressive, right? Well, during the post-game interview with CBS, this is what he said. First and foremost, I got to give all glory and praise to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those were the first words out of his mouth. These last couple of weeks have been up and down. I've been going through a lot on and off the field. But when you give your life to the Lord, he gives you opportunities. And it's what you do with them that matters. I do it for the glory of God. At the same time, I want to win too, of course. When you give your life to the Lord, he gives you opportunity. It's what you do with it that counts. What are you doing with the opportunities that God has given you? Are you using them for his glory? Or are you squandering them? Apparently, many American men are doing that right now. There was a recent study that reported that 75% of inactive, that is non-working, prime-age men are in a household that receives some form of government transfer payment. Hey, why work when the government's going to give you a check, right? Many have taken that path, apparently. In addition, many young men and women are spending countless hours every day or many hours of the night just gaming. They lose sleep. They may lose college opportunities, work advancement because of an addiction to a meaningless competition that consumes time and energy but produces nothing. Hopefully, this doesn't describe you this morning, no matter what your age may be. But my concern this morning is not so much with work, although that's important, right? You got to work. My concern is with progress, spiritual progress and growth for the glory of God. Are you just coasting along? Are you just drifting along with everybody else? Hey, everybody else looks like they're in good shape. I think I'll just stay in this lane. Feels good. It's comfortable. It's kind of our attitude. What is happening? Are you instead striving, working hard, diligently to grow, to mature, to be used of God? There are many, many ways, many opportunities by which you can glorify God in this church. And if you don't know what they are, please come and talk to us. We'd be happy to enlighten you, okay? But don't just drift along because you surely will not progress. You surely will be swept downstream with the rest of humanity. Let's pray. With our eyes closed, I just want you to talk to the Lord yourself right now, in the quietness of your heart. And be honest. He knows. Are you truly striving to be all you can be by the grace of God in your life? Or are you just coasting, moseying along, doing the minimum? Father, we confess there are times in our lives when we get lazy, like 75% of prime-age men in America right now, apparently. who don't want to work. Father, I pray that would be not said of us as followers of Jesus, that with all of our strength, all of our intentionality, all of our waking hours, that we would be seeking to be your servants, no matter what that may mean. Lord, open our eyes. If we can't see, open our eyes to the opportunities that are there. Because someday we will stand before you and we will give an account. Penn State surely could not give a very good account of what they did yesterday. But that's a meaningless game, really. Doesn't even matter. What matters is what we do for Jesus. Lord, I just pray for all of us here. Help us, Lord, by your grace and through your Holy Spirit, to glorify you. We ask this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.